Open your Bibles or copy of God's Word this morning to Titus. We're going to continue our series, Adorning Truth, as we study through the little letter of Titus in the New Testament. Right after 2 Timothy, right before Philemon, just nestled there neatly in New Testament. And I think in some ways often overlooked when you have giant monumental New Testament passages like 1 and 2 Timothy and others that speak of very much of the same truths. The title of the message this morning is Transformed Young Men Display the Gospel. Transformed young men display the gospel. So ladies, older men, really, really young men, and the like, the message is for each and every one of us for the church. You got to remember that the letter of Titus was written by the Apostle Paul to Titus. And much of the instruction, it's for the church today, much of the instruction was firstly given to Titus. And he continues that instruction in chapter 2. But the application and the outworking applies to each and every one of us as a believer in many ways as well. So although there are specific instructions to these different age groups within the congregation, there are many general universal applications to all believers. You know, younger men need specific guidance on what role they are to play in life. What's the role of my life, a young man might say, and he needs instruction on that. He may even just think that. And whether he admits it or not, he finds and seeks identity in mimicking or following other role models that he's allowed to take place in his life. Young men need to know exactly what is expected of them and how to live. They need examples and models to follow that are mature in the Lord. They need to accept guidance from older, mature men who provide that. We see that firstly in verse 2 of Titus chapter 2, the exhortation, the admonishing of the older men to be examples, to be pouring into the lives of younger men. And in fact, the more older men you have in the congregation that are mature in the Lord, the better off younger men are. Younger men don't need other younger men to teach them. That's not God's way. It's older men and those who are experienced and mature in God's ways. So what a blessing it is to have. Younger, middle-aged men often get sidetracked from spiritual things. Why and how? Oh, the pressures of career, the pressures of family concerns, whether it be recreational interests or hobbies, there are other things that constantly are distracting and detracting away from spiritual maturity in the lives of young men. But young men need to keep their spiritual fitness and to maintain their role as is biblically laid out in Scripture for them. Their role is to be actively involved in discipleship making. All disciples, all believers are to be involved in discipleship. This is the call to the church, and specifically now as we see this morning, the call to younger men. But how is it accomplished? How does this discipleship making, how is it carried out? One might rightly ask this: what is the technique of discipleship making for younger men? I invite you to save your spot in Titus and just come over and look at a verse in Matthew where Jesus himself is teaching about salt and light and the ministry of believers. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we see a technique for discipleship, a technique for evangelism. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We see the responsibility of all believers to so let your light shine. What does that mean? It doesn't mean a really fancy, bright flashlight. I would like that. That'd be really cool. I'd probably win that competition, right? Well, maybe not. Steve's like, eh. It's not a candle, you know, hide it under a bushel. No, we all know the children's song. What is this light? This light that is to be shown is the gospel. And it is to be shown, the catalyst of showing that light is through the conduct of your life. How you live your life is the catalyst to showing that light. Someone once rightly said this, to convince a man God can save, I need to show him a saved and changed man. Our greatest element of witnessing on our behalf, on our part, is our transformed lives. Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 it tells us not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. We're going to get to verse 10 here in some weeks ahead, soon. But verse 10 is a summation of verses 2 through 9, 2 through 8. Why are we called to live this way? Why does the gospel, why does sound doctrine impact us to live and display our conduct this way? Also that we may adorn our lives with the gospel. So our lives speak volumes of the transforming change that took place in us. You could say it this way, our gospel witnessing is supported and reinforced by the way we live our gospel-changed lives. So Titus 2:10 demonstrates the beauty of the gospel by our changed life. That's what 2:10 is telling us this conduct does. Evangelistic efforts must be made believable by our lives and how we live. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Folks, God is in the business of saving. So, verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? For the sake of the gospel. To fulfill our calling and glorifying God by being lights to the world. A lost and dying world. We see the great evangelistic endeavor, responsibility of witnessing, of sharing the gospel. Young men, young women, older men, older women. Each and every one of us is disciples, making disciples. So chapter 2 is all about bringing the churches in Crete on the island of Crete. Remember, it's a larger island, and this letter was to go to Crete, which it did. It was received by Titus, and it was instruction from the Apostle Paul, who was ordained by God to give instruction, establish, and set up churches and ordaining leaders within the church, of which Titus was. And so Titus, in receiving this letter, was giving instruction on how he was to teach and to set up and look for leaders in all the churches, many churches across the island of Crete, really around, because most of them were coastal cities at that time where the churches were. And looking back and digging into some of the lifestyle of the Cretans or the Cretans, that people group, even their own secular historians of time said that they were a rebellious, gluttonous, lying bunch of people. They were not looked at as being a really moral community. And so the churches, in order to have God-honoring churches that were leading and training properly, Paul writes them and says, these are the ways that they will live as they are impacted by sound doctrine. And so Paul writes to them, and we hold it as the word of God now. He writes to Titus in order to clean up, bring up, straighten out the churches in Crete. Bring them up to God's standard and behavior. Why? For the sake of the gospel. And so this morning, you'll see from the text, we're going to be looking at verses 6 and 8 particularly for this morning's message. I want you to see that God's word shows us in these verses, sound doctrine impacts the behavior of younger men. if we are looking, if anybody's looking for anything else and anywhere else to impact and change the lives of young men or anyone for that matter, apart from sound doctrine and God's word, you will not find it. You might find an impact, but it's going to not be a God-honoring, profitable, eternal impact. Rather, we are to be impacted by God's word. So what is the result of the impact? What is this result? Men who are impacted by sound doctrine live transformed lives that display the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul instructed Titus how to teach the young men in the faith and in what ways he should set an example for them to follow so that their lives may be found blameless in the eyes of those who would oppose the gospel, critics of the church and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he wanted Titus to be an example to, and also to teach younger men in the church to be self-disciplined, to be known for integrity, to be careful in their speech, to be blameless in their character. This is the call of younger men in the church. Titus, Paul says, exemplify this, model this for younger men, and then also teach them directly, exhort and rebuke where needed. Teach them sound doctrine, because sound doctrine will change their lives. They will be impacted, and the gospel of Christ will continue to be shown, and it'll silence those who critique and are critics to the gospel. So notice the text with me. You have the word of God open in front of you. So look at your copy as I read. Chapter 2 of Titus, verses 6 and 8 through 8 say, young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Before we go to prayer and ask for the Lord's continued guidance as we look at the scripture this morning, I mentioned it was last week we were looking at the women, as what the virtues that women are to live by, that sound doctrine impacts them too. I was trying to provide a little bit of a categorical understanding of which age group is being targeted. And here's why I think that's important. When we read the younger men, I think oftentimes, you might nod your head in agreement with me, we go to like teens and down, don't we? Younger men, like maybe 18 and down, that's the younger men, the boys, if you will. But in actuality, and in staying consistent with the context or other historical references and other passages, like 1 Timothy, like we noted with the women, the younger women, probably being those that were aged between 20 and 60 or so, those who were of childbearing age, maybe 18 and 16, those that age generally. Very similarly, I believe the age is being targeted here, which isn't exclusive for other believers to not listen and follow as well, but the main age category targeted here would probably be in the age of about 18 to 20 through 60 years old. The younger men. So you men that are 60, 59, 58 and down, young men this morning, all right? No matter how you feel, younger men, all right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll continue on. Father, thank you for the text that we have before us, and I pray that you'd lead us in understanding it so that we may make proper, discerning application to our lives. Lord, help the people in this congregation to continue to value and to love sound doctrine, to seek the sound teaching of your word, and to understand, to realize, as we have in this congregation, that sound doctrine impacts and changes lives. And so, Lord, in a way that we are to live that adorns our lives, adorns the gospel, Lord, help us to be obedient to that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Firstly, in what of a somewhat of just following the scripture, we see in a list format, really, in chapter 2, verse 6, we see, firstly, that sound doctrine causes young men to be sober-minded. To be sober-minded. This is the same Greek term that was used earlier in context that we studied in weeks past that had to do with, do you remember? Wise living. So when the young men are called to be sober-minded, it is to say that they are to be wise in their living. You know, you can be knowledgeable, but it's different than being wise, right? Another good translation of this term would be to live sensibly, to be sensible. And Titus is being instructed to exhort the younger men to be sensible after he also demonstrates a sober-minded life himself to the younger men in the churches. Why? Because the world is full of plenty enough dangers. In fact, even just the physiological makeup, the mental development capacity of any younger men or men at all, really, there is a whole handful of pitfalls and speed bumps that come in life for younger men that oftentimes are mostly unique for younger men. It wouldn't be new with me to point out a number of common areas of danger for younger men, one being just laziness. The temptation to laziness. If I can just ride the rail and get through life with doing as little as possible, that's always my goal, which is a common mentality to reject in the life of young men. In work, what's the littlest I can do? What's the least amount of work I can do just to live for the weekend? In responsibilities in the home to parents or others, or even responsibility in your own home as a dad and a father. What is the bare minimum of what I need to do to get by? Laziness. It's a temptation. Another is freedom. Like, freedom's good. Well, freedom, the temptation I'm speaking of is the idea of young men, especially single young men, of being able to maybe freshly become out of the not the confines, but the setting of a home where there's parental insight and instruction and the idea of freedom of, now I'm my own man. I can do what I want to do. I can stay up as late as I want. I can spend my money on whatever I want. I can go anywhere. I can do anywhere. I'm a legal age for about everything that has a legal requirement on it. I have freedom to finally do what I want to do, and it becomes a danger for the spiritual growth of younger men. Another danger, and these things may not always be wrong in and of themselves, but certainly in this one, another common danger in the life of young men is gaining a familiarity with the world. Isn't there such an emphasis in young men's, and you young people in the room can probably even grasp this idea of, I just want to know what the world's like. I want to figure it out for myself. I don't want mom and dad to tell me what's wrong, and I want to know why and experience it myself. And so now that I'm a man, I'm a young man, I'm going to go and experience life for myself, and I'm going to get to know the world, and then I'm going to make my own decisions on right or wrong. And young men, listen to me now, that is destructive in your life to have that type of thinking. For God has given leaders, God has given parents, God has given His word that we take as objective truth on the reality of sinfulness in the world instead of basing it on experience. Danger of over-familiarity with the world and the culture around us. Godless education's another danger. You see this by and large, and I won't preach this too long, too hard, or I won't be able to stop. But the higher education being utterly filled with godless thinking and postmodern, narcissistic, me generation thought that denies everything that is moral and good and of God, rampant in education today. The other is just flat out immaturity. Now, ladies, don't chuckle too loud. Show us grace. But immaturity in youthful young men, seemingly and we need to be careful, instead of laughing, pointing, and scoffing, but to pray for the young men that sometimes it's like, will you ever grow up? It's a common reality. It can be a common reality among young men. Maturity. And so there's a number of dangers among young men, and Paul tells Titus to model an example, one who is sober-minded, one who is sensible in, definite article, all things. In all areas of life, not just the spiritual things, because all things in life are spiritual in one sense. And so here are some dangers for young men. Paul knew this. The Lord knows this. We know this. If you're a young man and you're honest, you know this. The word sensible here is the same word that's used in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Remember our parallel text to a lot of these list texts in chapter 2 of Titus. And in 2 Timothy 2:22, it speaks of self-discipline. It's developed discernment. This word bears the idea of seeing things as they really are, being able to exercise a self-control. Younger men need to cultivate the ability to see things as they really are through the lens of how God says to discern and see things. There's really two extremes and two ways to look at things. And there's to be a balance on them. Younger men need to be balanced in these things, to be able to see them as they really are. The first way is sometimes younger men perceive things as being worse than they are. Young men, it's not just us that can have this tendency. Women, children, older of both sexes, the same is true, can be true. But it's this perspective of seeing things as worse than they are. They view life through a negative lens and are enslaved in pessimism. Some of us are quicker to be pessimistic than others. It's kind of the thinking that one would say that, you know, the world is out to get me. I can never get ahead. Every employer I've ever had is trying to just fire me. I can never make enough money. I can never get past the bills. I can never get ahead in life. Everything is all for naught. It's all horrible. I should just die. Solomon writes a lot about this in Ecclesiastes. This continued imbalance, the world is out to get me, pessimism. And these younger men have a difficult time to receive constructive criticism. Because it's always about the circumstances, it's not about me and my heart. If the world would just get their head screwed on straight, then my life would be better. Imbalanced view of the world. Either they use every excuse to defend themselves, or they become absolutely crushed and fall into despondency when truth is shown to them, which bears recognition and reveals their real heart. On the other hand, there are sometimes younger men who tend to see things way better than they really are. This kind of idea of glamour. Everything is just, oh, it's fine. There's no problems. I'm doing great. I'm the most spiritual I've ever been. No issues here. They view life through idealistic dreams and denial of any problem. They refuse to even acknowledge that something is even wrong. It could be as much as even a physical serious diagnosis. Hey, you have this terminal illness, but it's okay. I'm going to live every day like it's the last and there's no issue and I'm not going to take care of it. But there's these things you can do to mitigate the circumstances. I'm not worried about it. I'm strong. I feel good. I don't care. Life is good. Just a blatant denial of reality. If it's not physical, it certainly can be spiritual. When confronted with a spiritual growth issue, or you may believe you're on the right track, but here's what God's word says, and a spiritually mature person puts their arm figuratively around their shoulder and says, look, this is where you're wrong, and this is where God's word guides and directs you for God's glory and your good. But they continue on with no regard and no change. And so there's all sorts of ways of not seeing things as they really are. And Paul writes to Titus, who is to model and exhort youngers, and is to you and me, young men in the church, as well as the extension to the rest of the church, that we are to live balanced and sober-minded. Sober-minded young men, a young man who's sober-minded, has the ability to see himself as he really is, a sinner saved by God's grace and created with the purpose of bringing God glory. And the sober young man views his life the way he views the circumstances around him, sensibly balanced in a discerning way and under God's sovereign control. That's the first area, sober-minded. The next is that sound doctrine causes young men to do good works. Not just to know them, but to do good works. Notice in the first part of verse 7. You see, exhortation without example, what is it? It's hypocrisy. To exhort and to teach something without also living that out and it being an example is the definition of hypocrisy. And so an example is crucial in the church. If you were to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, you notice there that Scripture says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou a what? Example of the believers in word, in conversation." That's beyond your words. That's your conduct of your life. In charity, that's to say love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. No matter your age, all believers. Show yourself an example. You know, the word example, it's very interesting. Quick little, let me just walk you through briefly some word study that I did concerning the word example. Example, it's also the word used originally, the word that's used in John chapter 20 and verse 25, which the word carries the meaning to blow, like to hit something. Only it's not a horizontal blow that's focused, it's a vertical blow because it's the blow that often implies an imprint or a stamp. When you stamp or imprint something with a, what do you call it, a stamper? With a stamp? All I can think about is ladies and in men, you know, in the kitchen when you got that hammer with those little points on it and you tenderize the meat with it? You know, the tenderizer? What happens when you strike the piece of meat with it? It leaves indentations in the meat, doesn't it? When we stamp or seal something, it leaves a print, it leaves a mark behind. And this idea of example is that very idea. To consider to leave an impression, to leave a pattern, to leave an imprint for others to follow. Sometimes it's helpful to understand when you look at the opposite of that understanding, where in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 3, by way of contrast, we can consider the negative example that Jesus speaks of the Pharisees. They were leaving a negative imprint or stamp or blow on the lives of others. And the instruction there was, don't follow the example of the Pharisees, for they are hypocritical. And so here, as well as in 1 Timothy and in Titus here, we see that called to be an example, to do good works. And by doing good works, you are an example to others. And so being a younger man himself, Titus was being instructed to serve as a pattern of good works to the other young men in the congregation. And when one would look at how Titus lived, he would get a picture or a stamp or a pattern of his coming redemption, of the redemption and the gospel changing lifestyle, the transformed lifestyle that God would have for him. So the word translated pattern is oftentimes also translated a type, T-Y-P-E, a type. A type is oftentimes something that was used in the Old Testament writings to give the people of the day a picture of what was to come. It was a glimpse, it was a pattern, it was a picture, a type of what was to be fulfilled or to come. And there are many different things throughout the Old Testament where they were a type of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, and salvation that he would bring. And so in that sense, Titus was to lead a lifestyle that served as a type of a Christ-like life. And so you men, younger and older, are called to live a life as an example, a type of Christ-like living for all the other men, younger and older, for the world. We see yet another virtue, or another characteristic, walk of life that sound doctrine brings about. Because sound doctrine causes men to be incorrupt in doctrine. That is to say, to be uncorrupt in doctrine, to be without corruption in their doctrine. And so the example to set before young men for them to follow is a purity in doctrine, to be pure in doctrine. And that is, Titus was to live what he taught, to walk the talk. Incorrupt in doctrine carries the understanding there. The words there that we get for incorrupt in doctrine is to be an example of uncorruptness. To be an example of uncorruptness. To live your teaching, to live what you understand, to live your biblical convictions without corruption. Young men must know and live the Word of God. Know it and live by it. Look with me at Psalm 119 for a moment, a tremendous passage in the Psalms that speaks of God's Word and His teaching. Young men, if you ever wonder what you think or what you should know concerning God's Word, look at this passage right now, please. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 10 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." How's your life supposed to change? How are you to be impacted? How are you to grow? How are you to mature? How do you become the man that God has called you to be? Through the Word of God. By the Word of God. Verse 10 says, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." And then probably the more familiar passage is verse 11 and 12. "Thy word have I hid in my heart." To what effect? "That I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes." And we can go on and on and on. Young men must live a life of uncorrupted doctrine. To live in accordance with sound doctrine. What does that mean yet still, you might wonder? It means to live by the book. To live according to the word. It is not silent on all the principles, the practices, the doctrine, the theology that every young man needs in order to live for God in this world. The statement, "incorrupt doctrine," assumes that young Christian men will be learning and sharing in God's truths, and it reminds them to do this with integrity. Fourthly, we see sound doctrine causes young men to be grave in their behavior. Grave in their behavior. Verse 7, chapter 2. "Young men are to be influenced by older men's examples of gravity, and in turn to be characterized by a form of seriousness." Probably some men may at this point in time raise their hand and go, "Now hold on, I didn't sign up for this because I think I've got a pretty good sense of humor." Thank you, that word. "A pretty good sense of humor. I enjoy to joke around. I love to laugh. I love to smile." Amen. Praise God for that. God's created you with that ability in His image. But a character of gravity or seriousness does not mean that one cannot laugh, but rather knowing when one should cry instead of laugh. Another has said it that way. It's been helpful. It's this seriousness of gravity does not mean that you can walk around and never crack a smile and never tell a joke, but it's knowing when and where, how, and probably the way to get to the root of that understanding is knowing when you should weep or cry instead of just make a joke or laugh. Ecclesiastes, go over there for a moment here, another passage. There's so many passages that reinforce the truth that Paul is writing to us here and to Titus. But if you go over to Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and go to the very end to chapter 12, only 12 chapters in that book there. Look at Ecclesiastes, go to chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, and look at verse 9 with me. The Bible says this about young men. "Rejoice O young man, in thy youth. And let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. The first part of the verse there, verse 9, is, hey, you have desires and they align with Scripture, go after them. You have opportunity to live life and enjoy life, do so within the boundaries of God. God delights in our joy of what He has created. God delights in the exercising of our rightful and proper timing of receiving joy, excitement, and fulfillment out of the things that give us that inside God's boundaries. And we are to go and do that. Young men are to enjoy that. Enjoy the youth of your life while you still have youth. Enjoy these things, but do it within the boundaries that God has set, knowing this the whole time, listen, that you will give an answer for the ways you've walked in your life. Verse 10 says, therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. That's that word in the Hebrew, hebel. It's puzzling. It's like a vapor. You see it, but you can't grab it. It doesn't make sense. It's worthless. It has no value to it. If you live through life seeking joy and excitement and fun and pursuing all these things outside of God's boundaries. And so young men are called to possess a certain amount of gravity. A grave individual is not someone who is dead, but rather someone who is respectable, someone who is honorable, someone who is genuinely dignified in their conduct with others. By the way, respect cannot simply be demanded, men and women. You know this. Rather, respect is something that is earned. Godly young men win respect. They earn respect and honor by their demonstrated behavior. And of course, sincere behavior springs from what a person is in the inside, transformed by our Lord, not by a forced, can I say, legalism on the outside. See, young men who display Christian character will impact and influence other men and women who need spiritual guidance and examples. There's a fifth, only two more, and the fifth is that sound doctrine causes young men to be, do you see it? Verse 7, sincere in everything. Sincere in everything. The word sincerity conveys the basic idea of being free from, here it is, decay or corruption. That's what sincerity is conveying here in this passage, to be free from decay or corruption. You go, I don't have any decay. I don't have any corruption in my life. Well, it was used to describe the resurrection body, the very same word, the resurrection body that we will receive, translated into the word that we see in the English in Scripture, incorruption, four times used as incorruption in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 54, in that tremendous passage speaking of the rapture, resurrected bodies. And now the works of insincerity, the works of corruption, the works of the flesh, as they are reminded to us in the first part of Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, before you get to the fruits of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, that is a list of the decaying corruption that we all had in our lives before salvation, that we all struggle to put off the works of the flesh, to mortify the flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 reminds us, listen to this horrible list of fleshly corruption and decay. Paul's reminding believers, this is what you once were and what you were saved from. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and such like. That means this passage was not intended to be all-inclusive. or exhaustive. You see, examples of the flesh's outworkings in the world are easily evident. And consider a few sad facts taken. Here I've borrowed some facts from another source. Listen to this. A sad reality of facts taken from a recent survey on the effect of pornography in America today. According to one study, every second in the United States, $3,075.64 is being spent on pornography. Every second. Let this sink in a little bit. 28,258 internet users are viewing pornography right now. 372 internet users are typing adult search terms into their search engines on their phones or home personal computers right now. Every 39 minutes, a new pornographic video is being created in the United States right now, according to these statistics. The Bible says that living in fleshly corruption produces consequences. You know this. In the same book we're reading from, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Be not deceived." Don't be foolish. Don't be stupid. Do not be deceived. Know the truth, and here's the truth. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth of the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You know who Susanna Wesley was? She was the mother to the great preachers and hymn writers John and Charles Wesley. You know who I'm talking about. Known because of her sons. She described sin in the flesh this way. Listen to this. Susanna Wesley said, "Whatever weakens your reasoning impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things. In short, if anything increases the authority and the power of the flesh over the spirit, that to you becomes sin, however good in and of itself the thing is." I believe she rightly typifies a definition of what is fleshly, carnal, corrupt, and decaying. You see, God desires younger men to be growing and to be maturing in Christ rather than to be participating in corruption of the flesh. And the way to change that certainly is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, is through the bloodshed of Christ, the forgiveness of sin through Jesus and his atoning work on Calvary, and claiming that victory through Christ alone. Living a spirit-filled, Bible-led and directed life, being conformed consistently and constantly to the image of Jesus Christ, and being reinforced through God's program and design in your life through the local church. And your life will be greatly impacted by sound doctrine. Lastly, we see very quickly, and we'll be done, lunch today at church. Yum. Really, no joke. If you showed up today, didn't know. Stick around, we'll eat lunch. But one more. One more and we're almost done. And that is, sound doctrine causes young men to be sound in their speech. In what they say. This is what sound doctrine impacts. So sound in speech is this understanding that is to talk in a way that is healthy. To be edifying with what's said. Now, this is different. This is different than the word speech that was used previously in the context of this passage, where previously it was speaking of a sound teaching and a sound theology, a good biblical theology. That's not what's being spoken of here, really. Rather, this is just literally what you say. Everything you say, the words that come out of your mouth. Let your speech be healthy to others, to be edifying to others, to be wholesome. The word edifying is the idea of building up. It's constructive to others. You might rightly think this way. Before I open my lips and let a word come out, you might say a quick prayer, and it might slow down your speech. It can also be really good. You might say a quick prayer and say, "Lord, may what comes out of my mouth be helpful for the people that hear me." Sometimes we label it as, oh, I just need a vent. Oh, it's just water cooler, water, whatever you call it at work, you know, whatever, water cooler talk. It's just, oh, you know, I'm just saying some things, or, hey, just so you know, did you hear about, you know, Lord, will the speech that comes out of my mouth be edifying? To the extent that your speech, this is what it is, to be building, wholesome, edifying, healthy, to the extent that your speech cannot be condemned. By the word, by the way, the word there, speech, is logos. It's literally the word, word. So whatever word, whatever words are being said, make sure that those words are words that cannot be used to condemn the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about adorning the gospel of Christ. It's all about letting our light shine before others. It's all about making sure the gospel is clear through the life that I live and lead, down to the very words I say in private or public, secular work or at church, in the home or online. By the way, nonverbal communication plays an important role in your speech. Did you know that? You ever studied speech before, maybe in college and classes, and maybe some of the line of work that you have been in before, you understand that a form of communication, one of the greatest, I think they say between 70 and 80% of all communication is nonverbal. What you say can easily be reinforced, or it can easily be contradicted by our nonverbal communication. It's like me saying yes, but doing this, right? Shaking my head no. It's the comportment. It's your how you carry yourself. For speech to sound, to be sound, it must be truthful most of all, but also it must be joined with an appropriate tone of voice, of gesture, of gentleness. The King James uses the term benevolence. Stronger usage to the original would be to love and love, speech and love. You can say a lot, but what you do most always says a whole lot more. And so the two should match, what you say and what you do. They should reinforce one another. So Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 18 says this: there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword. There's some that speak like every time they open their mouth, swords are coming out like daggers, plunging in those who hear them. But the tongue of the wise is not like a dagger or a sword. Proverbs says the tongue of the wise is health. It's spiritual first aid to those who hear the tongues of the wise. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 11 says, the mouth of the righteous man is a well of life. The speech of the wise promotes health. When God's people speak life-giving, edifying, compassionate, beneficial, appropriate words. And as Paul taught, we should let no corrupt communication proceed out of our mouths, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, Ephesians 4:29. Folks, sound doctrine impacts young men so that their lives put to shame the critic, the opponents to the gospel. We'll get to them here in a little bit, not today, but the next several verses before we get to 10, or verse 9 particularly, uses the word servants, which is in that time and in that day would be our today's understanding of employees and employers, those who submit to others for work and for labor. And so all of this is applying to all areas of our Christian life, in our families, in our homes, and in our church relationships, in our community, and to bosses, both good and bad bosses. All of this is practical living for the church. How do we reach the lost? How do we get them to see the gospel clearly? By living our lives in a way that adorns the gospel with transformed living. And so one reason for Christian young men to follow these six directives is the impact that doing so will have on others. Verse 8, the second part of verse 8 shows us. These biblical virtues prevent opponents from having any form or any ounce, not even an ounce, of legitimacy for charging young men or women with evil or hypocritical behavior or beliefs that contradict their transformed lives. The lost world will always, always spread rumors of evil about the church. It will always be antagonistic against you and me as believers. They will always fabricate accusations, but the lifestyles of those accused should, by sound doctrine, according to verse 8 of Titus chapter 2, prove them wrong. The way to win the world is by showing them how utterly different and transformed we are than they. The platform from which to speak is our transformed lives. May our opponents be ashamed even to repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation. All how you live, young men, young women, and older men and women. Father in heaven, we have been hearing from your word. We have seen and read from your word a very sobering, life-impacting, changing call. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen and guide the young men in our congregation to maturity. Lord, I pray that our lifestyles of everyone in this congregation, every member here, every believer, would be strengthened and challenged even this week and this day to, from every syllable, every verb, every noun that comes out of our mouth, every quick glance, every body language communication we give, every practice and conduct in our life would show and demonstrate, would manifest a life that has been impacted by sound doctrine, a life that has been transformed by the gospel, so that when you do give us opportunity, as we should, to open our mouths and speak of Christ, our lives don't contradict the very message we have. Pray that we would guard the testimony of the gospel in this way. I pray that the testimony, that the witness of the gospel would be strong and clear in this community through these people. And Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.